Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have gathered us here together around your word. We pray that as we study, that you would bless us, that you would help us to understand what you have given to direct and guide your church, and given to direct and guide us as your people. And we pray that in all this you would glorify your name for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since I have had the privilege of preaching full-time here at St. Brendan's, we have covered a number of things. We have looked for a couple weeks at Matthew 18 and saw that the Lord Jesus would have us to view our fellow brothers and sisters and other congregations with an attitude of service and devotion, that we are to be the servants of God. And then not only are we to be the servants of God more broadly, but then we then looked at the rest of Matthew 18 and seeing that that also applies within our congregation. And that Jesus gave the parable of the lost sheep to give us a picture of what it is we're to do when we see others who are struggling in our midst and how we are to go around them and restore them. And we are, rather than fighting to get ahead of one another, to fight to get behind one another and to push one another ahead. We then began looking at the book of Titus, and we saw that Paul appointed Titus to go to the island of Crete because Titus was a man that he could trust. And in looking at that, trying to train our hearts and our minds so that when hardships come upon us, that we view them as an honor that God has bestowed upon us. That God bestows hardships upon us frequently to test us and to push us to be His people even more faithfully and fully. We then looked at Paul's identity and our identity and saw the close connection between who we are and what it is that we are to do. That we are, Paul tells us in the opening passage of Titus, the elect of God. And as such, we are to trust Him, we are to believe what He has revealed to us, and we are to pursue godliness. And then, for the last few weeks, we have been looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and the establishment of officers in the congregation. That as Paul looked upon the situation that Titus faced, the priority that Paul gave to Titus for establishing the churches in Crete was the appointment of officers. We looked at the number of officers that the New Testament appoints in the church, the qualifications for office, and then also the purpose for which those offices were established. In looking at that, we saw that the twofold direction that Peter gives us for the establishment of the apostolate, which carries over into the eldership, is the task of prayer, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of the Word. And when we looked at the ministry of the Word, we saw that this involved teaching the people of God, exhorting those who would undermine the truth of God, and ruling the people of God, giving direction to the congregation. Two of those particular aspects, and actually probably all three of them, come out in the text that's before us today in verses 10 through 16, particularly the tasks of exhorting those who endeavor to corrupt the truth of God, and also ruling over the church. When we look at the book of Titus and we ask ourselves, well, why was the establishment of officers in the congregation, in these congregations, so important? And the answer in the context of Crete and Paul's or Titus's ministry in Crete was the danger of corrupt men in their midst, the danger of false teachers. remember that when we looked at Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, that Paul warns them that wolves, savage wolves, are going to come from the outside and they're going to endeavor to destroy the flock. And not only that, Paul told them, but from your own midst. And remember, he's talking to the elders, so he's saying, look, among the elders, there are even going to be people that rise up and endeavor to lead the flock astray. Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders we see fulfilled at various points in the rest of the New Testament. Particularly, if you read the pastoral epistles, this is a huge theme. The danger of false teachers and the corruption which these false teachers were introducing. And interestingly enough, Timothy was ministering in the city of Ephesus, the very city where Paul had ministered, had given these warnings. And in his letters to Timothy, a large amount of attention is devoted to these false teachers, and we'll be seeing that today. And so he warned the elders to be on the alert. Look with me then at Titus chapter 1, and we'll see that it's this same mindset that is driving Paul in urging Titus to establish leaders in the congregations. The dangers of false teaching. We'll start back in verse 9. Remember that Paul urged that an elder must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Why? That's what he begins to explain in verses 10 and following. For, because there are many insubordinate men, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Whew. Glad I wasn't the object of that scathing bit. But that's pretty scathing, isn't it? Paul gives very explicit instruction to Titus as to why appointing elders in each of these congregations was so important. And it was so important because of the proliferation of false teachers on the island of Crete. Let me suggest that if this was true in Paul's day, it is even more true in ours, particularly in North America, okay, in America, the hotbed of everything that's strange and weird. Okay? False teachers are a dime a dozen, and they all share certain characteristics in common. So what we're going to do this morning is look at what Paul tells Titus, work our way through this passage, and then make some application to our current day. What is Paul instructing us? What should be our mindset as we are approaching the future? So let us look first at the way in which Paul describes these false teachers. First, notice that he describes them as insubordinate men. This, incidentally, is the same word that he used back in verse 6 to describe what an elder's children should not be. Okay? An elder's children should not be accused of insubordination, of rebellion, of spurning the authority of their father. And now Paul says that there are men in the congregation, there are men in the church who are just like that. They are insubordinate. Rather than holding fast to the traditions that they had been taught, the things that had been handed down by their fathers in the faith, rather than holding on to those things, they were spurning them in favor of something new. They were insubordinate. He fills this out by calling these guys idle talkers or vain. Okay, the word idle is vanity, the same concept that Ecclesiastes gets at, right? Vanity of vanities. Emptiness. They're empty talkers. They babble on and on and on, and what do they say? Nothing. They say nothing. Nothing that has any substance. In addition, not only are they empty talkers, he also says they are deceivers. Okay? In coming to the phrase that they are empty talkers, essentially what Paul is getting at is that they advertise their own opinions rather than communicating the Word of God. And their own opinions are empty. The task of the teachers and the congregation is to entrust to the congregation the Word of God, not their own opinions. This same word, if you turn back to the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament background for this concept of empty talkers in the context of the people of God, in Ezekiel chapter 13, this gives you a very, very good taste of what it is that Paul is talking about. In Ezekiel chapter 13, if you look at verses 1 through 6, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets, who follow their own spirit, and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility, vanity, emptiness, idleness. They have envisioned vanity and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken." Notice very vividly here in Ezekiel, the issue at stake was that these prophets were claiming to speak the word of the Lord. This is what God is saying. This is what God wants you to do. But God hadn't spoken to them. What they were saying had no relationship to God's word to them, even though they were pronouncing it to be His word. So when Paul invokes this idea, and Ezekiel, you'll notice because I emphasized it, characterizes what they were revealing as vanity. It's emptiness. It's idleness. Has no purpose. Why? Because it doesn't come from God. It's not founded in Him, and He is the one who knows all things. And so it is empty. It is vain. We find that this is a common feature, this emphasis on vain teaching is a common feature in the pastoral epistles. I've given you some of the cross-references there, just to look at one of those cross-references. If you look at, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we'll be looking at 1 Timothy later. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 16, where Paul says to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." He says, look, this vain speaking that's out there, shun it. Have nothing to do with it. It's emptiness. And what does it result in? It simply leads to ungodliness. It doesn't lead to godliness. So, we'll see some other passages where Paul uses the same language of vanity in the pastorals in a minute. But the second way in which he describes them, not only are they vain talkers, talking about their own imaginations rather than revealing the Word of God, they're also deceivers. In this instance, the focus is not on fabricating ideas that are their own clever ideas and not the Word of God. The issue is corrupting and distorting the Word of God that has been given. Rather than, remember that Paul is setting this in the context of a faithful elder before, right? The faithful elders are to hand down the traditions that they were taught, the faithful word that had been entrusted to them. These guys don't do that. They aren't faithful stewards. They take it, they twist it, they corrupt it, and they offer you something new. Okay, something that is not what was handed down to them. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, calls these people who practice this type of deceit false prophets, false apostles, who teach and who advocate false Christs. Okay? That the things that they are advertising are their own opinions. They're deceptive. They're using the terminology, right? They're claiming to be apostles. They're claiming to speak about Christ. But what they're communicating has nothing to do with what was handed down. They are deceivers. So these two terms, these two descriptive terms that Paul uses to talk about these insubordinate men, focus on they either create things in their own imagination that I have not revealed to them, or they deceive what was entrusted, what was entrusted down to them, unlike faithful stewards. Well, notice as we jump down and we look at verse 14 that Paul not only describes the teachers themselves, they're vain talkers, they're deceivers, he also describes their teaching. And this gives us a bit of a glimpse into what was the nature of the problem faced in Crete at the time. He calls it two things. Notice what he calls it. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turned from the truth. That which was tempting and leading the people of God astray in these new congregations in Crete were Jewish fables and were the commandments of men. Now, as we look at this, we shouldn't be surprised that this is the nature of the teaching that was being faced at the time. Remember that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, the major opponents which he faced were the Pharisees, who came up with all kinds of rules and regulations and commandments and traditions of men that they might invalidate, Jesus said, the commandments of God. So the people against whom Titus is having to fight in Crete are very similar to the people that Jesus was having to fight against in Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. Remember that as the word of God went out, that Paul would first go into the Jewish synagogues, and he would teach in those synagogues, and that many Jews were converted. Okay? And then Gentiles would join themselves to these Jewish folks. Well, some of those Jewish folks started pushing their Judaism upon the churches. And teaching, well, see, this is what the Word of God teaches. But in fact, it was not. So let us look at these two dimensions of their false teaching and see what they give reference to. The term Jewish fables in verse 14, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 9, Paul expands this a little bit for us in chapter 3, verse 9, where he exhorts Titus, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Okay, the Pharisees had all kinds of extra rules and regulations, all kinds of speculations about how the angels fit into the picture of God's redemption. They had this whole structure of different beings. They had their dietary regulations. They had all kinds of additional traditions that they had handed down that were not from the Word of God. Those are the types of things that Paul is referring to by Jewish fables. We see the same thing, the same word used back in 1 Timothy, if you want to look there with me. in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is also where Paul uses the term vanity to refer to this stuff. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3, where Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to," here's our word, "fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to vanity," okay, to idle talk, to vain talk, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." All right, and notice that this isn't an issue with the law, okay, because notice what Paul says in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." Okay, the issue with the Pharisees was not that they were faithful interpreters of God's word. The issue was that they were invalidating the word of God for the sake of their traditions. This same emphasis comes in Paul's next description, that they are teaching the commandments of men. He says they are giving heed to Jewish fables and to the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Turn in this regard to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 7. Look at Mark chapter 7. And notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Back up. Boy, you know, this whole chapter is just great stuff, but look at verse 5 of chapter 7 to hit this particular issue of the commandments of men. It says, "The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Right? They hadn't purified their hands. And so Jesus answers and says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" And then he gives them a specific example where they were invalidating the command to honor their father and mother. But notice that Jesus confirms for us, or this passage confirms for us, that what was in Paul's mind as he's talking to Titus was the same type of thing. These traditions that had been handed down in the Jewish communities, which were invalidating the Word of God and undermining the Word of God. This connection, incidentally, Jesus then in Mark chapter 7 fleshes out. And notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 7. "When Jesus had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So Jesus says, look, it's not these outward rituals that defile the man, to eat with unwashed hands. It's corruption on the inside that corrupts things on the outside. Look back in the book of Titus now with that observation of our Lord. Look in Titus chapter 1, look at verse 15, and you'll notice that Paul now directs himself to giving specific instruction about the corruptions that were going on in Crete. And you'll notice that it's very similar to what Jesus says. Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled." Paul corrects the false notions of holiness which were so pervasive in Judaism at the time, that holiness comes from the outside. Paul says, no, holiness comes from God. It does come from the outside, but it's not ritual purity. It's God's purity that transforms the heart. It is not food, nor a washing, improper washing, that makes the man unclean. Rather, it's the man who makes the food unclean. If the man has a corrupt heart and a corrupt nature, then it doesn't matter what he's eating. He could be eating the most pure vegetarian diet on the planet, and it would still be unclean. Why? Because he is unclean. So Paul is saying, look, to the pure, all things are pure. The same thing that Jesus said. It's not the things you eat. And Mark says explicitly, and in this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, he said those are for a previous time. They are overcome. To the pure, all things are pure. You see this same phenomena, incidentally, if you're interested in looking at it later, in the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. I didn't give you that reference, so you should write it down if you're interested. But the same point is made by Haggai regarding the people of Israel, that their uncleanliness was that which was distorting everything around them. Everything they touched was unclean. All right. So the particular nature of the teaching that these false teachers were advocating was restrictions. It was the traditions of men that characterized the Pharisees against whom our Lord fought. What was their goal? So we know who they were, at least Paul characterizes them. They were false, they were vain babblers, they were deceivers, they taught Jewish fables, okay, myths, rather than sound doctrine. They taught the commandments of men rather than the truth of God. Why did they do this? Why did they do this? Well, look what he says in verse 11. They do it for the sake of sordid gain, of dishonest gain, or as the King James says it so poetically, for the sake of filthy lucre. Ah, okay? Filthy lucre. That just has a, you know, a ring to it. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan, you may recall, and if you haven't read it, you should, but in Pilgrim's Progress, when a Christian is going along his way, Demas stands. Demas was one of the early disciples who Paul, in one of his pastoral epistles, say he's departed from me, having loved the world. That Demas was one of these guys who went after filthy lucre. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has Demas trying to lure Christian and hopeful over to his silver mine. Okay. And this is what characterized these false teachers, a lust for wealth. And it's one of the reasons that Paul specified earlier that the elders need to be not greedy for money. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, whenever you have false teachers mentioned, this connection with the lust for filthy lucre is right there. And I would suggest to you that not a lot has changed. Okay? Not a lot has changed, you know. We could just go down all kinds of roads here, but the many, you know, televangelists out there who are endeavoring to line their pockets with what's in yours. Also, many of the aberrant Christian groups that are out there, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., originally started with this strong lust for wealth. Okay. Joseph Smith, in fact, the founder of Mormonism, when he moved to Illinois, I believe it was, may have been Missouri, I don't remember which one, but he tried to start his own bank. in order to line his own pockets. And he failed to get a patent issued from the federal bureaucrats that were responsible for issuing those things. And so this didn't deter him. He, rather than issuing banknotes, he started issuing anti-banknotes in order to raise money for himself. Okay, so he was essentially operating a bank. He just called them anti-banknotes so that he wouldn't have to fall under the guidelines of the federal government at the time. This desire for filthy lucre characterizes false teachers. All right, how does Paul substantiate that this is really the truth, what I'm telling you? Well, notice Paul says, this isn't my own opinion. He quotes one of their own prophets, a guy by the name of Epimenides, in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says, look, this isn't my own opinion. One of their own prophets supports me in this. So I've got two witnesses here, right? So therefore, you know that what I'm saying is true. Remember the Old Testament regulation. You have to have two or three witnesses to confirm a matter. So Paul says, look, it's my opinion, and this guy, who was one of them, agrees with me. Well, what was Titus's response to these false teachers to be? We learn in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Literally, whose mouths must be muzzled. After all, as this prophet had said, they were evil beasts, wild beasts. Well, what do you do with a wild beast? You muzzle them. That's how you get them under control. Okay, you muzzle a wild beast. He was instructed down in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Okay. That the means by which Titus was to muzzle them was by rebuking them and by exhorting them with sound doctrine. Titus was to be an example of what the other elders were to do. He was to exhort them, to confute them with the Word of God, to demonstrate that what they were teaching was false. Notice, incidentally, here that sharp rebukes are not incompatible with the requirement of gentleness that Paul lays upon elders. Paul laid upon elders, they're not to be violent, not to be pugnacious, okay, not to be self-willed. And here he tells Titus, rebuke them sharply. That means that rebuking sharply is not inconsistent with being a gentle person. So you children out there, okay, you children, who get rebuked sharply at times by your parents, okay, that doesn't mean that your parents are in the wrong. Okay. In fact, it probably means, since parents usually don't give sharp rebukes for no reason whatsoever, that you're in the wrong. Okay, and that you need to adjust the pattern of behavior. Okay, so when you are sharply rebuked, respond. Because your parents, I imagine, okay, assuming they're godly parents, okay, and if your parents are just constantly rebuking you sharply, then, you know, you might want to appeal to them with the Word of God. But assuming that your parents aren't continually sharply rebuking you, and that they only do it at certain occasions, notice the goal of sharp rebukes that Paul says here, okay? Rebuke them sharply, why? In verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Your parents' desire for you is that you get back on the road, okay? That you head down the right path, that you stop going off and behaving like a fool, and that you behave like a wise man. So listen to them and bring in the corrections that need to be there. All right. So, this is what Paul has to say to us about the false teachers who were afflicting the churches in Crete. Notice, incidentally, the way in which he describes them in verse 16, that these folks profess to know God. The very same thing, right, that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. You profess
to be faithful.
Profess to serve and glorify God, but you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And notice that Paul uses very strong language. But in works, they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They aren't able to do anything that's good. They've disqualified themselves for it. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. What does this mean for us? So, this is Paul's statement to Titus. The reason you need to appoint elders who are holding fast to the traditions that they've been taught is because, as you know, there are false teachers all over the place out there, Paul tells Titus, and you need to be on the alert, and you need to not coddle those folks. Remember, look, Paul's giving us here a bit of wisdom that we need to draw distinctions. There are some folks who need to be loved and brought along and, you know, gently encouraged. There are other folks who need to be rebuked sharply. Get a clue. Wake up. What you are doing is wrong. Jesus is the pattern of this, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers. That's a sharp rebuke. Okay, if your parents call you a brood of vipers, you know, something like that. That you can classify that as a sharp rebuke. Unless, of course, it's in jest. All right. So, take that bit of wisdom that Paul is giving us here, that there are different circumstances in which we give different types of exhortations. What does this mean for us? First, the nature of unbelief. Okay? The nature of unbelief. This section I've entitled Vanity of Vanities. There's two things that I want, a number of things to remark on here. The first is the appropriateness of making value judgments. In our culture, it's kind of taboo in our relativistic culture to say that so-and-so is a false teacher. They are teaching what is wrong. But notice that Paul doesn't really care about our current culture and that matter. He just says they're wrong. And he instructs us, we are to make those kind of value judgments in reference to specific individuals. What that person is teaching, what Benny Hinn is teaching, is from the pit of hell. Okay, it's doctrines of demons. This is wrong. Okay. Also, but notice that not only does Paul endorse calling a spade, he also endorses something that we, are especially uncomfortable with in our culture, which is he endorses generalizations. Because notice what he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. My, that's incredibly racist of Paul, okay? To say that about all Cretans. I mean, now, does Paul mean this universally? Well, obviously not, because he's quoting a Cretan, and he says that what he's saying is true. But he is making a general statement, right? The Cretan, this is what Cretans are like, okay? And, you know, typically, there's wisdom in this for us. When people outside of your little group describe your group, it's sometimes wise to pay attention to what they're saying. Okay? Because frequently it's folks outside the group who can see the group most objectively. Okay? And so, you know, there's a bit of wisdom for us as members of the CREC, as the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, to be wise in at least having an ear to what other people are saying to us, because there may be some truth in it. Now, it could be slander, too. But there may be some truth, so we need to be wise. But notice also that Paul does justify making generalizations. It's not wrong, okay, to say that all men tend to be like this, or all women tend to be like this. Does that mean that every individual woman is like that, or every individual man? No. But generalizations are appropriate. So, that's just wisdom for us, okay? Making value judgments on specific individuals, Paul justifies that. He also justifies making general statements, okay? They're appropriate in given circumstances. All right, secondly, not only is it appropriate to make value judgments on specific individuals and to make generalizations, But simply what's focused, what he communicates to us here, is the emptiness of rebellion against God. The vanity of rebellion against God. Vain talkers is how Paul characterizes these folks. And we saw that in Ezekiel this was used to describe them because rather than speaking the word of God, they were speaking their own imagination. And this contrast between those who rely on the word of God and those who rely on their own ideas, no matter how philosophically sophisticated they are, this is vanity. This is wisdom. The word of God is wisdom, and what opposes it is vanity. Notice the way in which Paul describes the unbelieving mind in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as you're turning there, let me warn us to beware of a very common evangelical American way of interpreting this, okay? And that is that when we read this, we automatically think, well, see, this is talking about salvation. They're vain in regard to salvation, but in general, they're really okay. Intellectually, they're fine. Unbelievers are fine. They really have a reason to complain against God. They really have a reason for whatever it might be. We apply this text in this super spiritual realm and say, well, see, it doesn't really apply in the realm of reason and rationality and ethics and all these things. But I want you to notice what Paul says here and the way in which he describes the unbelieving mind. This I say, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How does he characterize the rest of the Gentiles? In the vanity of their mind. The futility, not of their salvation, of their mind. Their thought processes are all messed up. They're empty. They're vanity. Having their understanding darkened. Their what darkened? Their understanding, their rationality is darkened. Being alienated from the life of God. Ah, here we're getting more, okay, salvation type stuff that we typically associated. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. These things, okay, unbelief is vain. It's vain. Why is that? Well, it's because unbelief rejects the only foundation for rationality, for ethics, for hope, which is that someone, namely God, who knows all things, has chosen to reveal to us things that are true about our world. All unbelief ends in skepticism, and even that skepticism is untrue. It's inconsistent. All unbelief ends by saying, well, you just can't know anything. This is what David Hume came to the conclusion. Okay, David Hume, who was a smart pagan, okay, realized if we follow rationalism or empiricism, all these different isms, these different philosophies out there, if we follow them to their logical conclusion, they end in skepticism. We can't know anything. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that that is a claim to knowledge. It's claiming that we don't know anything. Well, what don't we know? We know that we don't know anything. Do you know that? Well, okay. That's why it's vain. That's why it's futile. It cannot account for the world in which we live. And it is what is called self-referentially absurd. This is based on the Old Testament, incidentally, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 through 47, notice the way in which Moses describes the revelation of God. God's word. God's revelation. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 through 47, says, Moses, that's his name, finished speaking all words to all Israel. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. Why? Because it is not a futile thing. It's not vanity for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Moses says, look, this is not vanity. If we rest our understanding of the word, of the world, upon the word of God, then we can make sense of the world. Then we can make sense of things. Intellectually, spiritually, ethically, practically. But if we reject his word, we are doomed to vanity. Notice that that is the whole theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty. Solomon tries all these different philosophies of life, right? He tries Epicureanism, right? Which is just the fancy term for thinking that pleasure is the measure of all things. He tries rationalism, the idea that wisdom, if I seek wisdom, that's what's going to bring meaning. Or he even seeks at points in there existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre, and the idea that, well, the really authentic thing is to realize that there's no meaning and to despair. That's what really is meaningful, which itself is self-referential. It's absurd. If it doesn't mean anything, well, why do you have to despair about it? That assumes that it should mean something. Okay. Solomon tries all of these things, and he says, look, the end of it all is serve God. Rejoice in him. That's the end of it all. Unbelief is empty, and it is vain. This emptiness of unbelieving worldviews, okay, we could be led by that into an error, which is to say, well, therefore, unbelievers have absolutely nothing profitable to say. Okay? We should never read them. We should just closet ourselves over here and read only Christian literature and only Christian writings. But notice that that would be inappropriate, particularly in light of our text today, where Paul quotes Epimenides, this pagan prophet. Okay? And he quotes him favorably. And so what we learned from this is that even though unbelief at its heart, at its soul, is vain, nevertheless, as men and women made in the image of God, there are glimpses of truth that occasionally come out, even in Jean-Paul Sartre, and that you can use as a means of reaching those people with the gospel. Okay? There are elements of truth, and that it's appropriate for us as the people of God to read those things, provided that we're in a position to evaluate them. Okay, to read them, to evaluate them, to think, where does this go wrong? St. Basil the Great, who lived in the 4th century, said this: no source of instruction can be overlooked in the preparation for the great battle of life, and there's a certain advantage to be derived from the right use of the heathen writers. The illustrious Moses is described as training his intellect in the science of the Egyptians and so arriving at the contemplation of him who is. So in latter days, Daniel at Babylon was wise in the Chaldean philosophy and ultimately apprehended the divine instruction. But we must not take everything indiscriminately, but only what is profitable. So, that's the first lesson for us today, is the vanity of unbelief. Secondly, the priority of the gospel. Remember the character of these false teachers. They were vain talkers. They're deceivers. They're folks who turn away from the truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth is that Christ has come, that he has redeemed us, that he has delivered us from our sin, that he renews us, and he's renewing a people for himself. an entirely new race of men. Men, women, and children. No longer Jews, no longer Gentiles, but a new race of men who will serve Him and delight in Him and be that which Adam was to be. Okay? That is Paul's message in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And the Pharisees, these false teachers, missed it. They were subverting the gospel by replacing Christ's redemption with human attempts at achieving purity. They were subverting whole households with their impiety. Rather than realizing that the grace of God is the foundation of community life, they were endeavoring to make these rules and regulations the foundation of the communities. Now, because, finally, the importance of feasting, in light of the particular character of the false teaching that was going on in Crete. Remember, these are the Pharisees. They want to slap on a bunch of rules and regulations upon the grace of God in order to make sure people don't sin. Okay. Because the grace of God is the foundation of community life, the community should be characterized by joy and by gladness. The grace of God comes and it saves us and it delivers us from our sin. And there are two ways that we can go with that, right? When the grace of God comes and we misunderstand the grace of God, we can go off in one direction and say, well, that means that I can do whatever I want. That means I can send up a storm because, after all, it's the grace of God, right? He's going to have mercy on me. And Paul's word to that is, don't deceive yourself. Right? You know, we conservative types, we get our hands around that one. Okay, yeah, that's right, those wicked people out there. It's the other one, okay? It's the other problem that Jesus more frequently addresses in His ministry that we have a hard time getting a hold of, which is the problem of legalism. And I hate to call it that because really legalism is hatred of God's law and not a love for God's law. It's adding our own prescriptions to God's law and thinking ourselves wiser than God. That is what is going on in Titus. It's what is addressed frequently in the pages of the New Testament. Turning back just to one example in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You know, there is this strain in us that makes us think that godliness equals gloominess and restrictions. Okay? But Paul informs us here that godliness equals gladness. It equals thankful reception of the things that God has given us. Marriage, foods, okay, look at all the things that he mentions there, okay? Foods, marriage, these things are to be received in thankfulness, with rejoicing, not to be rejected. As Calvinists, there is this morbid tendency among Calvinists who recognize total depravity, to think that, well, see, we're totally depraved, and that means we should always be thinking negatively, and we should always be running ourselves down. But remember the story that Jesus told of the woman who understood the amount to which she had been forgiven, and that her joy would be even more than the one who is forgiven little? If we really understand total depravity, then we should be the most joyful people out there because we really understand what God saved us from. It should make us glad and rejoicing, and I would love to develop that more, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to. Notice that this relates to these false teachers being unqualified for every good work. They had nothing to give because they had nothing inside. We can only work out what God works in. And these guys had nothing. They did not have the grace of God. Their lives were empty. They were a shell. And so they had nothing to give. There was no overflow. Remember that when God created, He created not out of deficiency, but out of oversufficiency, out of the overflow of Himself. Likewise, for us as the people of God, we are to be creating and creating community out of what God works into us, not out of what we work out on our own strength. Well, what do these things mean for us in conclusion? Four observations. In light of the false teachers who advertise hope but sell vanity and deceit. One, in light of the context in Titus, we should remember to honor the officers whom God has appointed as those who keep watch over our souls. Secondly, we need to beware of the emptiness and vanity of unbelief, that we should not be robbed, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, by philosophies of men. Third, we need to remember the treasure that has been given to us by the grace of God and the wisdom that is in Christ. And fourthly, we need to remember that God's grace has appeared to train us for godliness, and that this godliness equals gladness and joy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, that we are not left in vanity. We pray for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family who are in vanity, either ensnared in unbelief or ensnared in some false religion. We pray that You would, O Lord, rescue them. We pray that You would cause us to grow in knowledge and wisdom, and we pray that You would shape and fashion us to be joyful people who rejoice and give thanks for Your goodness. Amen.